Our scripture reading for this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And before we go into our message for today, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Blessed Holy Father, we now humbly approach through the way that you have provided, the way of your Son Jesus Christ, whose righteousness imputed to us, Lord, is the only way that we may enjoy fellowship with you. And we thank you, Lord, that for all who are your children, we have received the gift of righteousness through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, that we are adopted children of God, we pray that we would be very eager and zealous to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, as your word teaches us to do so. Indeed, there are many ways that we could and do fall short of that. And so, Holy Father, we pray now as we turn to your word, will you please grant us your discernment and wisdom and conviction so that we would indeed be fully obedient, that we would indeed live blameless and innocent lives in this dark world of unbelief and rebellion, so that we may shine as lights in the world. And so now we humbly pray and ask for your favor in this regard, for the sake of our sanctification, which is pleasing to you, and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Philippians, picking up where we left off in the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 15. If you recall from our previous text from last week, which was verse 14, we were taught to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Our risen and exalted Lord sits in supreme authority at the right hand of God. This is a fact which we were reminded of a few verses preceding today's text, that glorious text in Scripture in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Christ Jesus sits on his throne at the right hand of God, and from his throne in heaven comes down to his church this command, which we had studied last week. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So if you recall, our Lord forbids us from grumbling. And grumbling can be directed either at him or at others or both. But last week we had considered both aspects of grumbling, the first one being grumbling at the Lord. When God's will clashes with our desires, we can either submit to him in meekness, or we can be arrogant and grumble at him. Grumbling, therefore, is not only an act of insubordination against our Redeemer and our King, but also an act of unbelief in regards to his wisdom and goodness. When the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt and made to wander in the wilderness, they grumbled time and time again against God. The judgment they suffered as a consequence was recorded in the Old Testament for the instruction of the church today, to warn us against grumbling. 1 Corinthians 10, 9-11, we looked at this last week. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's written for the instruction of the church today, as we live in the last days, the epoch of history between Christ's ascension and his return. Like grumbling against the Lord, if you recall from last week, Scripture teaches us that grumbling against our brothers is also subject to his disciplinary judgment. And we looked at James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So, both grumbling at the Lord and grumbling at each other is subject to the Lord's disciplinary judgment. Because grumbling is something that is often done under our breath and behind people's backs, it is possible that those we're grumbling against are ignorant of the fact that we're doing so. And because they're ignorant, they have no opportunity to address our accusations and our complaint. And all the while, as we are grumbling and grumbling and grumbling, we're tarnishing their reputation in the eyes of those who hear us. And so grumbling is highly destructive. It disrupts the spiritual unity of Christ's church. It sows division and discord, which could otherwise be avoided if we obeyed what the Word of God teaches us to do. What does the Word of God teach us to do? Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. And if we do that, then we can do much to preserve the spiritual unity of Christ's church. Reason frankly with your brother, with the patience and gentleness of the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. Not only did last week's text forbid grumbling, but it also prohibited disputing. And so in our previous message, we had learned that disputing involves the kind of self-centered, conceited dissension that arose between Christ's disciples when they began to argue over which of them was the greatest, back in Luke chapter 9, and we had looked at that text last week. We were taught earlier in chapter 2 of Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Disagreements that are driven by selfish ambition or conceit makes dominance the goal of the discussion and debate, not truth, not righteousness. Those who dispute from an attitude of selfish ambition or conceit are in effect arguing about who is the greatest. Self-centered disputing like this undermines the spiritual unity of Christ's church, and it does so because it supplants His Word as the ultimate arbiter of our disagreements with our own selfishness. Our own selfishness becomes the ultimate arbiter of our disagreements. When people engage in self-centered disputing, their main concern is not discerning the Lord's righteous will, but rather winning and coming out on top. And when this happens in the body of Christ, we are despising the supreme authority of His Word, because it is His Word alone that was given to the church as the arbiter of our disagreements and conflicts. The rebellion of disputing, like grumbling, is insubordination to our exalted King. If grumbling eventually results in the Lord's disciplinary judgment, so will conceited, selfish disputing. So again, in verse 14, we're taught to do all things without grumbling or disputing. The negative reason is because this kind of behavior displeases the Lord and eventually results in His disciplinary judgment. Well, today's text goes on to the positive reason as to why we must abstain from grumbling or disputing. And here's the positive reason. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So why must we abstain from grumbling and disputing? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In the original language, the word translated as blameless in verse 15 is amemptos. It's derived from the prefix alpha or a, which means not, and memphomai, which means to find fault. So the word means literally without fault or faultless. We are to abstain from grumbling and disputing that we may be faultless. If you think back to the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were described as walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Same word there, I believe. It's the word that's translated blameless in verse 15 of our text. They walk blamelessly, that you may be blameless. Well, you know, that doesn't mean that they walk sinlessly, because no one but our Lord Jesus Christ is able to do that. We read in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." So to be blameless does not mean sinlessness. I think what it does mean, as it relates to Zechariah and Elizabeth who walked blamelessly, is that they could not be faulted with any form of persisting sin. Sometimes believers persist in some form of sin, either due to ignorance of God's word, and because of that ignorance, confusion that's been sown in their minds by false, unrighteous teaching, Or they may persist in sin due to their own stubbornness. So I think Zechariah and Elizabeth could not be faulted with any persisting sin. And I think that's what blamelessness means. So to be blameless, I think, involves a couple things. First, blamelessness involves a comprehensive understanding of God's commandments. We read in Luke 1:6 that Zechariah and Elizabeth walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Well, if they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, that must mean they knew all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So again, some believers persist in disobedience because of their ignorance. They're ignorant of all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They don't even come close to comprehending and understanding all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And because they're ignorant of God's word, they sometimes fail to recognize their wrongdoing or are misled on account of their ignorance into thinking their wrongdoing is just fine. In contrast, a blameless person possesses a deep understanding of the Lord's commandments, which guides every facet of his life and guards him from being led astray by false, unrighteous teaching. So again, I think blamelessness involves a comprehensive, thorough understanding of God's commandments. Second, I think blamelessness involves a single-minded desire to obey the Lord's commandments. The blameless person does not second-guess God's commandments. He's not constantly vacillating as to whether he should obey or not. He's not constantly doing this earthly cost-benefit analysis in regards to keeping the Lord's commandments. No, the blameless person possesses a single-minded willingness to obey the Lord's commandments. He knows that it is his Lord and Redeemer and King who commands him. And out of that conviction and knowledge that is always at the forefront of his mind, the blameless person is eager to submit to Christ's authority. For the blameless person, the motto, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it," is not an empty slogan, but the settled characteristic of his life. Finally, I think blamelessness involves a meekness towards God's word, a meekness that embraces reproof and correction. See, because some believers can be quite slow to accept the correction of God's word, although they may deep down recognize that they're out of accord with God's righteous will, they're quite stubborn. It takes a great deal of persuasion from people and significant chastisement from God to break through their stubbornness and bring them to sincere repentance. The blameless person, on the other hand, is highly submissive to the word of God. So the blameless person has a comprehensive understanding of God's word. Blameless person has a single-minded desire to obey God's word. And thirdly, the blameless person is submissive to God's word, particularly in the area of correction and reproof. And so it's out of these three qualities that the blameless person cannot be charged with any persistent fault. In that sense, he is faultless. No one can say of the blameless person that he has a persisting, ongoing struggle with a bad temper or a harsh tongue or a grumbling spirit or any other form of sinning. If the blameless person stumbles into sin, he is quick to recognize that fact and confesses the fault without delay, repents of his sin immediately, doesn't drag his feet, and renews his walk of faithful, exemplary obedience. So the life of the blameless believer is characterized by a depth of spiritual knowledge, single-minded obedience, and a tender, repentant attitude. And why is he this way? Because he is spiritually mature. The spiritually mature Christian lives a blameless life. And as we had learned recently in this series, we reach spiritual maturity through what? Through the disciplined and vigorous use of the means of grace, or the means of sanctifying grace, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship. Blameless believers have reached spiritual maturity as a result of their constant reliance on the sanctifying means of grace. The qualities of blamelessness were actually summed up for us in the first chapter of this epistle, and it's something that all believers should aspire to attain to. Jump back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, a good summary of the blameless life in Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is an apt description of the blameless believer. So we read in today's text that not only must believers aim to lead a blameless life, but also an innocent life. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. In the original language, the word translated as innocent is akarios. And that too is derived from, or is a compound of, two Greek words. The prefix a means not, and the word karanumi, which means mixed. What is innocence? Defined literally means unmixed, Be innocent means that we are unmixed. We're not contaminated by the evils of this world. To be innocent is to do what we are commanded to do in Romans 16, 19. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent. Innocent as to what is evil. To be innocent means that although we witness evil wherever we go, we can't avoid it. We don't allow ourselves to become defiled by that evil we witness, either through participation or through corruption by its example. Like the quality of blamelessness, innocence requires that we take refuge in the means of grace. We need constant guidance from God's word, constant prayer for the Lord's protection against all temptation, and constant support from the teaching, admonishment, and example of our faithful brethren in Christ. So we're to be blameless and innocent. And our text goes on to tell us that we are to exhibit and manifest these two qualities so that we might be what? Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The moment we turn to Christ in saving faith, His obedience was imputed to us for our justification, and we received at that moment the right to become children of God. That's Gospel 101. And now that we have been adopted as children of God, our Lord commands us to be children of God without blemish. And that's what we're doing when we lead blameless and innocent lives of holy obedience. We are living as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's the unbelieving world, crooked and twisted. To be crooked means to be warped. It means to be out of alignment with God's righteous standard. It's a metaphor for the rebellion of a world that rejects the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and scoffs at His commandments. In addition to being crooked, the world is also twisted. To be twisted, the diastrepho, is to be perverse. An unbelieving world not only rebels against the Lord, but also perverts His righteousness. The unbelieving world does the very thing which the Lord commands by the mouth of His, or excuse me, condemns by the mouth of His prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. To do that is to be twisted, is to be perverse. So all around us we see both the crookedness and twistedness of the world. But as children of God in Christ Jesus, we must stand out from all of that by the blamelessness and innocence of our lives, abstaining from grumbling and ungodly disputing as a part of leading a blameless and innocent life in Christ. Our text tells us that is by being blameless and innocent that we shine as lights in the world. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. like lights shining brightly in the darkness. Believers are meant to stand out conspicuously amid the rebellion and perversion of a spiritually dead world. We're not meant to blend in. We're meant to stand out. And the reason for our shining like this is made clear when we consider other passages in Scripture that deal with this subject of shining. For example, Matthew 5, 14 to 16. This is what we read. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So why are we to shine as lights in the world? That's what we're told to do in Philippians 2:15, our text for today, also in Matthew 5, 14 to 16. And the answer is so that people may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. And the Apostle Peter tells us the same thing about shining. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So again, why are we to shine as lights in the world? So that when people see our good deeds, they might glorify God on the day of visitation. On the day God visits people with his sovereign grace and opens their heart to believe his gospel, those people who have been visited by that grace of the gospel will glorify God at that time for the witness of our transformed, upright lives. Later in 1 Peter, in chapter 3, we're told that the godly conduct of believing wives may be instrumental in the conversion of their unbelieving husbands. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." The shining conduct of believing wives may be used by God, may be instrumental in the conversion of unbelieving husbands. So again, why should believers shine as lights in the world? And the simple answer is that God uses the visible obedience and purity of believers' lives to complement the preaching of the gospel in his work of conversion. If we desire to be participants, effective participants, in the work of conversion, is not by blending in with unbelievers. I remember hearing that so many times, even when I was in seminary. People talk about blending in. That's how you reach the unbelievers. You blend in. No, not by blending in. By standing out. It is our standing out, our purity, our obedience, that complements the preaching of the gospel and may be used by God in his work of conversion. The conspicuous holiness of our lives verifies the claims of the gospel to those who would believe. The gospel which proclaims that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord of the universe, and which grants new birth and transformation to all who believe in him, is substantiated by the blamelessness and innocence of God's obedient children. On the basis of these various texts which we've touched upon, I think that believers who allow themselves to become deeply stained and corrupted by certain sins, who allow themselves to fall into reproach, will not be used by the Lord as a powerful instrument of evangelism. We may possess substantial doctrinal knowledge. We may be gifted in speaking and teaching, but if these qualities are not complemented by a clear display of obedience and purity, I think it is right to say that we will not be an effective instrument for bringing sinners to salvation in Christ. I am sure that God sometimes uses immature, unstable Christians to lead others to faith in Christ when they faithfully present the gospel. But it seems to me that the Lord's most powerful instruments for evangelism are those whose sharing of the good news is complemented by a walk that is blameless and innocent. And again, that's because what is seen in us verifies the claims of the gospel. I am convinced that those who are most powerfully used by God for his purpose for evangelism are those whose faithful teaching is complemented by a faithful and obedient life. And I think the witness of church history confirms that conviction. Let us therefore aim for much more than avoiding certain scandalous sins. Let us aim for much more than just being of an occasional help to Christ's church in our leftover time. Let us aim for something much higher than that. Let us aim to be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. Let us aim to shine as lights in this dark world of unbelief and evil, so that our lives may one day become powerful complements to the preaching of the one true gospel. And I say that to myself, as much as I say that to all who are gathered here today. Let's pray. Blessed Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faultless and perfect word, for it is your word, and it is your mind that has been revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. And so, in obedience to the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ by his apostles, we pray, Lord, that we would aim for much more than just avoiding certain problematic, troublesome sins that tend to plague us. Rather, Lord, I pray that we would aim to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, so that we may shine as lights in the world, that the purity and obedience of our lives may be a powerful complement to the faithful preaching, teaching, and sharing of your gospel. And so we ask this, Lord, so that we may be fruitful in the service of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.